Good morning. Good morning. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 25. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, Who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one prophet of the old has risen. And then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, The Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell them that no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, If anyone would come after me, let them deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does the profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?
Thank you, Christopher. Focusing our vision. It's been a series of sermons that we've been engaged in, and we're gonna continue forward with that, but it's going to change a little bit, and today is that kind of transition point. Whose vision? How does our vision fit in, most importantly, to the vision of God, and particularly and pointedly, Jesus' vision? You probably showed up today with some form of green on. Yes? St. Patrick's Day. You may call this a secular holiday, you may call it a Catholic holiday, you may not like me mentioning it at all, but I actually think it's worth remembering, as it were. St. Patrick was a Roman citizen in Britain who was kidnapped from his family and held hostage by some of the native Celts. And one day he received a vision to follow God. He got up, and in reality, from that moment forward, almost everything that St. Patrick did was risking his life. It was risking his life to walk away from his captors, who he served as a slave. They could go and find him and kill him because of what he did. But more than that, his vision, this sense that God had called him to something, causes him, and this is a time when the Roman Empire is falling apart and barbarians everywhere are invaded, what would be known that you and I would identify as the civilized parts of the world. He went to all of those places and preached to all of those peoples. In many ways, the fact that any kind of Western Roman, Greco-Roman history is preserved, it's because St. Patrick and the people who followed in his footsteps stepped up to say, this stuff is worth saving, it's not worth destroying. And particularly, and again, while many things were saved in addition to this, particularly he said, you need to know the gospel. He stepped into Germanic tribes, he stepped into Norse tribes, he stepped anywhere that people didn't know Jesus and said, there's a better way. Each and every one of the times that he did that, it was to risk his life. Why does someone leave behind everything they know? Why does someone, from the moment that they get up and start walking, decide that they're going to risk their life at every turn? I'll tell you why. Because they have a vision. And the vision changes their mission in life. What they understand to be true, what they understand to be the focus of their life, becomes a way in which they live. If we talk about having a vision as a church, it's intended to change the way we as a congregation, the way as we as individuals think about what we're here for. So you've seen it before. It's not new to you. These three elements, a new logo that we're going to be unrolling. You're going to see it more and more as we move forward. But if you don't mind, one more time, let's just say it together. These three things represent the idea of His story, His grace, and our journey. This is a vision. His story gives us a mission to tell it. His grace gives us a mission to live in it. And our journey, the idea of being a people on a journey, I appreciate Peter stepping in last week to talk about that idea of being a people who, if we're on this journey, we're going to share this journey. And all the ways in which that calls us to be humble and transparent people, not because we're so good, but in reality, ultimately dependent on the goodness of God, and that that's what He's called us to. In many ways, sharing our journey is a bit like St. Patrick, in that will always call us to risk. Risk maybe more than we're comfortable with, but we do it because that's what God has called us to do. But more than that, we live in this kind of vision because we want to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Won't you join me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we're thankful for this day and for the love that you've poured into it. We're thankful for the way that you have set this day aside to call your people together, to call us around this table, to remind us of Jesus, to let our hearts be lifted up in these corporate singing of songs, and to read Scripture together and to pray together. And now we come to this moment where we ask you to speak. We ask you to give us a sense of your vision, of who you are, of who Jesus is, of what the nature of the world and the nature of sin and what the nature of the Spirit is. To catch a vision so that we know what our mission is. And every time we catch your vision, it should change a little bit more of what the Spirit is doing in our lives and transforming us into what our mission should be about. Father, so we pray today that the opening of your word will lead us to a greater understanding of what you would have us be about, that we would be shaped and changed by what you have to say today. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and the whole church says. Luke chapter 9, if you want to open there, that would be a good thing, and you can kind of turn there and kind of see what's going on. It's a chapter that is relatively pivotal. Luke will point backwards to the things that are happening leading up to this point, and Luke will, before this chapter is done, in fact, just as this chapter ends, Luke is going to point us forward to the end game of what Jesus is about. Many things happen. Jesus is going to feed the 5,000. Jesus is going to interact with people in a lot of different ways, but in reality, he comes to this place that Christopher did such a good job of reading. Luke 9, Jesus decides to take his ministry in a new direction, and he opens with this question. He opens this question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, that's been preceded a little bit because Herod hears about Jesus and he thinks that John the Baptist has come back from the dead. But more than that, Jesus has been followed by these crowds all this time. And so he asked the disciples, and I don't think for a minute that this is a question that's intended to say, give me a survey of what's going on out there. Instead, it is to get to the point of asking, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies with a vision. Peter replies with, "You are the Christ of God. You are God's Messiah." He responds with a vision statement. You need to understand that Peter, in reality, is kind of grasping for what he wants Jesus to be. It isn't just a matter of he knows that this is true. It is that he hopes that this is true. And in reality, Peter is asking it, and I have an exclamation point there because I think that's the way Peter talked most of the time. "You are this," and he was very firm. But before we're done, by the way, even with this chapter, there is evidence that Peter has no idea what he's proclaiming. "You are God's Christ," may be your translation, which is just the original language for the language of the Bible for Messiah. And when Peter says this, I think he's looking back. He's saying, "You're the answer to the question of what God said to Eve about someone who would crush the head of Satan. You are the answer to the blessing that you gave Abram in that he said, through you, through your seed, the whole world would be blessed. You are the answer to all that the prophets have been pointing towards. In his day and time, you are the answer to the proclamation of John the Baptist, who said, one is coming. One is coming from God, who is holy and special and unique. You are the Messiah of God. You are God's Messiah. He had a vision for what Jesus was wanting to be. But that's not where the statement ends, is it? Because Jesus says, if that's our vision, let me tell you our mission. And this is where the rub begins to happen. Because in reality, if you're God's chosen one, God's anointed one, we ought to put you on a throne. We ought to bring you into the city in great proclamation. We need to strap a sword on you so that you can start destroying the Romans that are around us. So that you can bring the whole world back to Jerusalem. And they think about some of the language that the prophets used. About the light and Jerusalem being this place where everyone will come because they will know that here is God's Messiah. And Jesus very quickly says, no. You may be guessing at the right vision, but you don't know what that vision in God's plan and in God's will means for my mission. And so we read these words already, but I want to dig into them just a little bit more because they're seminal to the idea of what it is to have God's vision of His story and His grace in our journey and translating that into a life that is a mission that looks like Jesus. And so let's pick up in verse 22, and you can read with me here. And he said, The Son of Man is the way Jesus is going to talk about this Messiah. And I think he's using slightly different language because he's wanting to be sure and turn what Peter said into the reality that God wants them to understand. Yes, this is not a denial that he's the Messiah. It's just that the Messiah is going to be a very different character than what you imagine him to be. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, I just want to tell you that as soon as Peter heard, and the rest of the apostles for that matter, heard suffer come out of his mouth, their whole vision of what Messiah would be about took a radical, hard turn in the opposite direction of where they thought it was going. There's several evidences to that as the text unfolds. They're going to start asking about, you're going to come into your kingdom, and we want to be on your right and left hand. And Jesus says, you have no idea where coming into my kingdom means and what my left and right hand will be. There are two men on his left and right when he comes into his kingdom. They're both criminals. You don't want to be there. I have a bigger plan, a different plan for you. So they, as soon as this word suffering comes up, it takes a dramatic turn in a different direction. Suffering many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. By the way, again, God's Messiah is the one who should be most known by and lauded by the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders of the people. But instead, because I'm a different kind of Messiah and because God has a different mission for His Messiah than maybe they imagined, they will reject Him. And He must be killed. Now, it's not included in the text here, and I understand that. There's just an and there. But I think at that moment, the air went out of, and I want to say the room, but Jesus probably wasn't in a room. We're outside somewhere. So let's say the air went out of the space. Killed? And they could quote Scripture. No, Messiah will live forever. And they'd be right. They just didn't know how he was going to get there. And I don't know how long Jesus let it hang in the air. And you could make the argument he didn't at all. But he takes a very different kind of stretch, will be killed, and on the third day, be raised. Let's keep on going. Then he said to him, Because, and notice, again, the vision of Peter is accurate. You are Christ's Messiah, but you don't understand what that means. This is what the mission of Messiah is. And now what he does is turn the mission of Messiah into the mission of those who will follow Jesus. I want to get on board with Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to have his joy and his blessing fill my life. Amen? Welcome to the journey. Then he said, whoever. And yes, he would have been looking at, and let's just say it was the 12 that were there with him. It may have been a slightly different group, but let's say it was the 12 that were with him. Luke doesn't give us the same story as Mark and Matthew of going up Caesarea Philippi. This may be a different time, or it may just be described in a different way. So we don't have the specific knowledge that it's just the 12. But we could say he was looking at them and said, whoever will be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Or we could understand that he's looking in this moment past those 12 men. And he's looking all the way down through 2,000 years of people who have longed to follow Christ and have opened their lives to the Spirit and who have wanted to know him and not just know the blessing and the joys of being Christ, but to know him, as the song said, to know him in his suffering. And so he looks at me and you. He says, whoever. And by the way, that's not a male whoever. It's a all people whoever. Every man, woman, and child who wants to follow, whoever will follow, wants to be my disciple, must deny themselves and take up. Isn't it interesting? Not take up my cross, although Jesus will bear a cross. But take up their cross. This is an individual engagement. It has a corporate implication, but it has an individual engagement. You're invited to join Jesus in his journey, not with his cross, but with yours. Must deny self and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Tell me that's not antithetical to everything that the world wants to teach. Several weeks ago, we talked about his story. Now, I tried to define that being a people of his story gave us a completely different story about the world, about where it came from and where it's going. There may be no greater example of that than this. God's story says that those who will lose their life will gain it. The world's story is every person around you that you can make a loser compared to you is how you gain the upper hand. Have I said it wrong? If you want to gain life, you better go and grab it. And you better run over anybody that gets in your way. God's story says, if you want to gain your life, you're going to have to lose it. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life, and this is critical, loses their life because they affirm the vision that you have, Peter, that I am the Messiah. That they affirm the vision that I am from God. I am God's greatest expression of his love and mercy, his redemption, and above all else, his grace. If you have that vision and you're willing to give up your life for that vision, then you'll save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Now, let's be sure and say, before we leave this slide, there are going to be people who hear this who will make the choice of saying Jesus is God's Messiah, of saying that Jesus was raised from the dead, And that confession will cost them their life. And for 2,000 years, in fact, on this very day, while I can't point to anybody individually, it is well within the range of possibilities that in Syria or Libya, maybe someplace I don't even know about, that there are people who will say, no, Jesus is God's Son. He is my Lord because he died and was raised from the dead, and someone will end their life because of that confession. You and I do not live under that threat typically. Although we don't have to count back many years to a place in Denver, Colorado, in a very nice, safe suburb where somebody says, you really believe in Jesus? And she said, yes. And that ended her life. But see, if all we do is kind of capture it in the idea that somehow or another somebody is going to take us out and shoot us or execute us in some way, and because we make that confession, then we actually empty some of it of its power. Because its power is in the idea that because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, because I have that vision, I am on the mission to lay down my life, to lay down my priorities, to lay down my vision of what the world should be, to lay down my hopes and dreams, to put them to death, to make them a cross, and to carry them so that I can live for Jesus. I will say that in some small way, it is my hope that in your coming today, it cost you something. You didn't get to work in the garden. The weather hasn't been all that good, and maybe it's just finally gotten to the point that you really need to turn it, and you needed to do that. I am certain that there is some fish somewhere that needed to be caught during this hour, and you chose not to do that. I happen to know that the ACU women are playing for the conference championship at 1 o'clock, and if I didn't want to be here, I could be there. That's about as silly as it gets, isn't it? I hope it cost you something to be here. Because in reality, that little decision is just a marker along the road of saying, I want to give something up that would be about gaining my life so that I can lose my life and find life in the cross, in the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Amen? Last sentence of this scripture, and this is following immediately. And sometimes I think we see this in a very different light. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And I think in some way we kind of take this scripture and we say, oh, we need to be sure that we're willing to stand up for Jesus and say, I love Jesus. And maybe as high school kids, the other kids say, oh, come on out, we're going to go get drunk. And you say, no, I love Jesus and he is the reason that I want to do something other than that. Or maybe they come and you're on a date and the other person says, hey, this would be just so romantic, and I really like you and touch, and we're going to move a little bit further. And you say, no, I love Jesus more than I love that. The moms and dads around here would tell you that that's not the last day, that we're going to have something that steps into our world and says, come this way, and we get to say, no, I love Jesus. I think it's more than that. Because that's not the context it's in. The context is quite specific. Are we ashamed of the cross? Are we ashamed that this man who would claim to be the greatest man that ever lived, the most powerful figure the earth has ever had sets foot on its surface, and you're going to tell me that he willfully walked and laid down his life? That is blasphemy if you live by the world's story. I think maybe in many ways, sometimes our Christianity seems to be about it, trying to find an excuse for, oh, no, but he didn't really, but he rose. But he didn't get to rise. He wasn't raised without going to the cross and laying his life down. And we can say that we're willing to intellectually and verbally kind of affirm that truth. But isn't the reality that when we get down to the way we live, does our life look like? We believe that if we'll lay our lives down, God will raise us up. Are we ashamed of that story? Do we hide that story? Maybe we hide it in the hustle and bustle of living. Maybe we hide it in the excuses of, oh, well I've got this thing, and God wouldn't want me to neglect that. I don't know where we hide it. Jesus says, it's not just about being ashamed of me. I think here, Jesus making sure we understand. Are you ashamed of the cross? Maybe I'm to blame for this. I'm a big believer in highlighting what goes on in baptism. I love baptisms, if you can't tell. I get excited about them. I know that it's not really protocol in a church building, and I think maybe somebody got upset about it at some point, but every once in a while we sing Happy Birthday because it's this new birth that goes on. We sing it real quietly because we don't want to offend you if that bothers you. And so you might say, we're not ashamed of the death, burial, and resurrection. We raise it up. But I think maybe it's my fault. Because what we're doing in baptism is putting somebody to death. I have never held anybody long enough to put them to death. Though I have been tempted to do so at different times. But when they go down in that water, and let's be sure and say, it is unusual for the person who says, I want to be baptized, to fully realize that, particularly if you're a young person who's transitioning through life and this is the transition moment you're in. But I think as those who have walked this journey and who allow the Spirit to fill us, we need to realize pretty quickly that that's where we died. And that our life had better follow in that pattern. Because when we came back, we weren't the same. We had been clothed with the blood of Jesus. It cost Him everything to get us out of that water. We have been filled by His Spirit, which is a part of God that He sends to dwell with us for all this time while we wait for the consummation of the kingdom to come. So I deliver a lot of invitations. Some of you complain because I don't always give the invitation the way you want it, but I can promise you, I can point to every sermon and it has an invitation of some sort, whether you like it or not. But today's invitation is hard. I want to invite you, wherever you are in your walk with Christ, to one more time realize and to lay down your life. The invitation is to die. We do the come and sing, don't we? We do the stand and sing. And what do? If we are able, we stand. People who die don't stand. So you're going to sit. You may not even decide to sing. Because the invitation today is to not walk out of here without the vision that if I'm going to be Christ's person, something about me, something new about me, because ultimately the Spirit calls for all of me, to die. Won't you come to the place where losing your life is about gaining eternity?
We are the promises.